Good evening. It's wonderful to be here with y'all today. So I haven't been here. This is January, so I haven't been here since right before Christmas. And it's always wonderful to be with y'all. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses... Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And this is a very full passage, and I apologize if I speak fast. So, but this is God's Word. Let us listen and hear. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good, that it is true, that it is powerful, that it is powerful enough to change lives. We ask in your grace that you would use it to change and shape and mold us today. In your name we pray. Amen. I was watching an interview with Leonardo DiCaprio, the actor, and he was telling a story about in the months after he became really famous. If y'all remember, sort of the big first movie, he was in some movies, but he was in Titanic, and that was kind of a blockbuster hit. And basically, he was talking about how it just radically changed his life to where he just couldn't go anywhere without being bothered or people trying to talk to him. And he said it was a little overwhelming. And during this time, he actually took a trip to South America with an aid and relief organization, kind of like the Peace Corps. And they would go into the jungles of South America, way in the Amazon basin, literally hundreds of miles from any known civilization, where they would be interacting and engaging with tribes that existed there and that looked like tribes that you think of when you think of tribes in the jungles of South America. And he said it was wonderful. It was wonderful because he enjoyed the work that they were doing, but it was also wonderful because no one knew who he was. And he could just kind of blend in and not be bothered. And he said on one particular day they were in this village, and the person that was in charge was speaking to the inhabitants, and the chief of the tribe was there, and they were kind of giving them instructions on different type of farming techniques and things like that. When all of a sudden, the son of the chief comes up to him and just says, "Titanic?" And he said, he tried to kind of not respond, but eventually said, "Yes, yes, that's me." And he thought, how in the world do these people in the middle of the jungle with no electricity, with no anything, know about this movie? And it turns out that they had a generator and they had this TV that was getting satellite television in. They were picking up American movies, and so everybody had been watching Titanic in this village. And I just think that story is amazing because it just shows you the reach of technology. And if you look at the way that technology has impacted the world just in my lifetime, it's amazing. It's amazing how technology has changed everything, that you can't do business without computers. I think about how in the world did we do anything without computers? I can't find where I'm going without computers. I can't do anything without computers. Or even how the cell phone, that type of technology, has impacted our lives. When I was younger, I would get on my bike and I would leave the house, and my mother had no clue where I was going. I didn't have a cell phone. She couldn't get a hold of me. I just left about 10 and came back about 5. And everybody was fine with that. Now, if I leave the house without my cell phone, I start to have anxiety. You know, it's just amazing what technology could do. And it's amazing. You know, I'm one of those people that go to the Apple store just to look and see what's there, just to see what the new and latest stuff is. But that's what technology has done. It's impacted so many aspects of our life, if not every aspect of our life. And I tell that story because one of the things that comes through in the whole book of Colossians, but what Paul puts forward right at the beginning is this, is that the gospel changes everything. There is no aspect of your life that is not impacted by the gospel. The gospel works its way into every part of your being, into every aspect of your life. And so I'm going to, as I said, this is a passage that's chock full, but there's three areas I want to touch on, and I hope I'm able to get to all of them. But first, the gospel changes who we were. Secondly, the gospel changes who we are. And thirdly, the gospel changes what we hope for, what we long for. And to begin with, the gospel changes who we were. I've always been struck by verse 3 where it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We always thank God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints." And as I've read this through the years, I've often thought, Paul just must be being polite. You know, hey, I just want to let you know every time I think about you guys, I give thanks to God for you. He has to be being polite here. You know, that would be a kind thing to do. I thank God for y'all whenever I pray for you. But the more I thought about it, I realized, because I thought, did he really, every time he prayed for them, give thanks for them? But as I thought about this passage and thought about who the Colossians were and what the gospel had done, the more I became convinced that Paul did give thanks to God every time he prayed for them. Because what happened when this group of people, this people that did not have a background in the Bible, in the Old Testament belief, or was of a they weren't Jewish, or they didn't have a Jewish background about them, but when the gospel came to them, they were people that were living in a polytheistic area. They were pagans in the pagan sense of the term. We're talking about people that are offering sacrifices to other gods, doing things that should not be done. And the gospel came in and changed them. It radically changed who they were. And just to give you just a feel for what they were up against, in the culture that they lived in, Colossae was actually in a part of Western Turkey, what was known as Asia Minor back then, which was on the crossroads. There were major trade routes going through there. So there were lots of different people, cultures, races converging through this area as they traveled from one part of Asia to the other. So this was an incredibly diverse place. Lots of religions, lots of cultures, lots of races. And that was the norm, much like today, where people, whereas people in our culture have, we live in a place that's very multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religion, and that's the norm where everybody expects that you should be fine with many religions. That's how it was for them in their day. And not only that, there was, in their day, it was such the norm that those who did not subscribe to the fact that you should just be willing to accept all religions as is were considered very suspicious. In fact, the first Christians in these areas were called atheists because they didn't believe in the gods. They just believed in one God. So they didn't know what to do with them. Whereas you and I today, if you're a Christian, would sometimes be looked down upon because you say there's only one true religion, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. It would be the same for them. And it would be incredibly obnoxious and offensive to those people in that day as much as it is to people in our day as well. And people would regularly get offended by these things and offended by the impact that the gospel had on the culture. But also there was additional political pressure. This was an area controlled by the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans were very tolerant of other religions for the simple fact that when there's a lot of religious upheaval, when people are fighting over their religious rights, you can't collect taxes. So what the Romans wanted more than anything else was peace. They didn't want anybody causing trouble for any reason because they wanted the money pipeline coming back to Rome. But the one thing that they wouldn't tolerate was people who wouldn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Because Caesar was the head, and he was the one who was to be honored, and yet the Christians would not do this. Now, for most of the time period that Rome was in control, they didn't persecute Christians for this. There was persecution. I should say they were kind of looked down upon, but there would be different times of sporadic persecution by people that would be upset with the Christians, and they would bring this point up and say, hey, you know what? We don't like you, and by the way, since you don't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, we're going to now persecute you. But for the most part, it wasn't that way. At the same time, they were taking their life into their own hands politically by serving a God who would not allow them to call Caesar Lord in the way that Caesar demanded to be called Lord. And so we look at this situation and we see these people that have this cultural situation. And they have this political situation. And they turn to what would be what doesn't seem like a very beneficial religion under these circumstances. In fact, we read about in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, 23 through 41, there's the story of the riot in Ephesus, where the silversmiths are starting to get really upset because all these people are becoming Christians and no one is buying their silver idols anymore. And so out of devotion to their God and to their pocketbook, they basically run Paul out of town and tell him, we don't want you here anymore because you're causing so much trouble. And so for them to embrace this religion was miraculous. Everything in their culture spoke against it. The fact that they would that people would be offended by them, that people would be talked down to them, the fact that there would be people that would literally be mad enough to run them out of town because of their religious beliefs, as well as the politics of the day. And yet, that's not even the greatest aspect of how miraculous this is. Because not only is the, if you will, the environment hostile to them becoming Christians, their hearts were as well. Because what the gospel tells us very clearly is that we have a disposition, we have a heart that is at odds with God. We are His enemies. Now, if you've probably experienced groups that are in animosity towards each other. As someone who is a graduate of the University of Texas and living in Texas, I have often felt this animosity between people who went to UT and people who went to Texas A&M. And I can vividly remember someone coming up to me after a sermon I preached who accused me of using his words were a hippie liberal translation of the Bible, which turned out to be the New International Version, a very widely accepted version of the Bible, because he was suspicious of me. Now, I think he meant well. He was concerned. But I think he meant well. But there's that sort of hostility that just undergirds where you just don't trust the other person. Or I was listening to a discussion at Rice. There was a forum, there was a panel discussion, and on it were three gentlemen, two graduate students and a professor at Rice who were both Muslims. And they were talking about a particular problem in the Middle East. And in this, it wasn't dealing with Israel, and yet, as they talked, there were these discussions and problems that would come up because of the Israeli-Arab conflict. And I raised my hand and I said, you know, can we address that problem? And can you take Israel out of the equation? And this gentleman said, no. There's no way you can take the Israeli-Arab conflict out of the equation. Israel is always a problem. It's always a source of contention because these two groups are so hostile with each other that it colors and shades and shapes everything they do. Everything that they talk about in regard to these problems that they face, even if it's not directly relating to Israel. And what we see in our hearts is that we were those type of people. If you are a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, you are one of these types of people, that every part of their being is hostile to the Father, hostile to God. In Romans 3, 10 through 12, it says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 8 says, verse 6, the mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God. With the story of man from the point of Adam and Eve on are people who are hostile to God, who do not trust Him, who rebel against Him, who are in the process, like the people of Babel, raising towers to their own glory so that they might be worshipped instead of God. And so when you hear that this is the heart disposition of the people at Colossae, and this is the cultural situation of the people of Colossae, you can see why Paul would give thanks every time he considers them. And the application for us is that when we consider the miracle of our own salvation, that if God has reached in and done something so powerful as to take you out of your cultural environment, that the way that you think and process in this world, if He has reached down and changed your hard heart, that we are those who should every single day give thanks that there is a God who would love us so much to transform us in such a powerful way that we are no longer enemies to the Lord of the universe, but His children. And when we see that miracle happen before us in the lives of our friends and our children and even our co-workers, we should praise God. The gospel changes everything, and the gospel changes who you were. So powerful. But the gospel not only changes who you were, the gospel changes who you are. In verse 6, Paul begins, he talks about the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it. And so not only does the gospel change this past heart disposition, this hostile disposition that has died with Christ and been raised with Him, but it also changes and who you are, how you interact, and how you bear fruit with others. And he says, you want to know that this gospel is true? It's not just impacted you, but it's also impacted the entire world. The entire world where it has gone. Wherever the gospel has gone, and it has borne true fruit. And I just want to make a side comment here. Because as I speak about how the gospel changes what we do, it's always rooted and grounded in what God has done in rescuing us. This isn't now, I didn't give you a sermon on grace, and now I'm talking about a sermon on works. It is because God has showered His grace upon us and has radically transformed His life, and now moves forward in how we live and act, right? And we have to be careful because there's a lot of us that have, that we think of being good or doing the right thing is we don't do it for the right reasons. We actually do it for our own self. We do it for our own protection. We act more for moralistic reasons than for true heart change and God-loving reasons. And if we're honest and I look at myself, there's a lot of good things I've done in this world. A lot of things that people would find admirable or wise. But the real reason that I have done them is because of the consequences I would face. I would be worried about how people would perceive me or what the actions would be. I mean, think about just being at work or in school and stealing something. It's not a good idea to steal. There's a lot of reasons why God tells us not to do it, because it's negative to the other person you're taking from. It has a negative effect on your heart. If you get caught, it's going to ruin your reputation. You might end up in jail. There could be real consequences it could really hamper your relationship with the other person. And yet, all of those problems can be managed. Did you know that? I took a class in college on criminal justice, and I remember the professor telling us, he said, we never catch the good thieves, we only catch the bad ones. The people who know what they're doing, who are really smart about being a thief, they don't get caught. Now, it turns out we're lucky we have a lot of not very smart thieves, he would say, which means we get about 75 to 80% of the people who commit crimes. But those other 10, 15%, we never catch them. What I'm saying is, you can do a lot of good, you can do a lot of good things, but there's a point when you'll be faced with something that is sinful, and you'll realize you can manage the consequences. That you can either live with the results because you want to, or you can hide it. I might have shared this story before, but it was such an eye-opening story in my life. When I was home from college, and one year, it was over the Christmas break, and I'd gone to see a movie with some friends. And the way that this movie theater worked is there was a downstairs and an upstairs, and they had a little ice cream bar at the downstairs. So you'd buy your ticket downstairs. If you wanted ice cream, you could go. Then you'd walk upstairs, and the movie theater was upstairs, and someone would take your ticket. And I walked upstairs, and I went through, and the person that took your ticket wasn't there. So I walked through the line, and I went to see my movie, and you know what? I still had a ticket. And a couple days later, some other friends said, hey, let's go see a movie together. I said, yeah, let's go to the Village, because I had a ticket. So they all go, and they buy their tickets, but Billy doesn't buy his ticket, because he's got one. And we walk up the stairs, and we go through that line. And I hand my ticket to the person, and there's a person there this time. And he picks up the ticket, and he goes, oh, this movie's not showing anymore. What do you? And I was caught. I was caught red-handed. Because you see, I should point out, see, in America, when you try to get goods and services without paying for them, it's called stealing. And that's what I was doing. I was stealing a movie that night. And it wasn't until that man had that ticket and I was caught red-handed in front of all those people, and I should mention I was a Christian, like real Christian, that I realized that I was a thief. And that I had stolen lots of things, but I just hadn't gotten caught because I was good at hiding it. So when I talk about doing the right thing, if you will, I'm not talking about doing the right thing just so that we look good. I'm talking about how do we live, how do we act because of the what the Lord has done in our life and how He has changed us. And truly, the proper motivation for seeking the Lord and doing what He has called us to do and for doing, quote, the right thing or what He has called us to do is not for our own glory, but for the glory of God and the love of our Lord. So Paul comes in here and he talks about two things that these people have been called to do or that they have done that he gives thanks for, which is we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have one heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. And so these people are having faith, real faith, not a faith that just looks good on the outside, but a faith that is truly trusting in the Lord. And I think that, yes, this is talking about faith. Probably the focus and the big picture is trusting in the Lord in such a way that you are trusting in Him for your salvation and not on yourself. That you are resting in Christ's good works and not in your own. And therefore you can stand before the God of the universe because of what He has done and not what you have done. And therefore you have faith and trust in Christ and the cross. But I think he's also talking about the fact that these people are called to have faith in Jesus every day. Faith in Him to care for their daily necessities, their futures, their hopes, and their dreams. And as I thought about this and as I think about what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean for me to trust the Lord? And the way that I ended up expressing this to myself was to say that true faith is believing that Jesus has a say in every aspect of my life. That in every aspect of my life, I am asking, what would the Lord have me do? What would the Lord's call on my life be? When I look at my job or you look at your job and you think, well, what does it mean for the Lord to be Lord of this area of my life? And I should tell you, I remember having a conversation with a student. We'd actually had a Bible study discussion over the we were having a Bible study over the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this young lady came up to me afterwards and said, you know, I realized after that study that there were parts of my life that I said were off limits to God. God could be in charge of this area, I could let Him in this area, but in this area of my life, and it was a particular area of her study, she was a musician, she said, no, I call the shots. I practice when I want to practice, I practice as long as I want to practice, I rule in this area because I know what it takes to be successful. Even though my health might be waning, my relationships might be waning, my relationship with the Lord might be in trouble, this area is mine. And it was eye-opening to her to realize I have to figure out what it means for me to trust Jesus with my music career. And when I look at my job and you look at your job, you think, what is it? What is that aspect of your career or your work or your schoolwork that you have to say, Jesus, how can you be present here? How would you be served and honored? Maybe it's you're working too much and it's impacting your family and your spiritual life. Maybe you're working too little. Maybe it's the way that you interact with your employees or your coworkers. How does Jesus be Lord of your family? I think all of us have people in our family that it would take real faith to talk to about something going on, whether it's a spouse, whether it's a child, whether it's a sibling. And if you're like me, probably there's times of faith when being faithful and trusting the Lord means not speaking. Because I always want to tell people what I think they should do. I'm always trying to fix everybody's problems. I'm always trying to engage in their life in such a way so that I'm molding and shaping the way that I want them to go. And faith is being able to say, you know what? I got to trust Jesus with my kids. When am I going to let Jesus be their Lord instead of me being their Lord? And so for you, I ask you, and we could go down the list. We could start working through specific relationships. We could talk about recreation. What is it for you? What is that area of your life? Or it's probably true of every area of your life where you need to say, Jesus needs a say in this. I have to trust him with this. And some of you are thinking of a spot right now. And you're saying one of two things. I have no clue what to do. I have no clue what it means to trust Jesus with this area of my life. And others of you are saying, I know what I'm called to do, and I can't do it. And at this point, this is where the Lord calls you. Having faith in Jesus means trusting him enough to let other people be a part of that part of your life. And that can be a very scary and a very dangerous thing for ourselves, because it means letting people know what's really going on with us. And yet, the whole purpose of dealing with these troubles and difficulties and putting our faith in Christ and being thankful for that the Colossians have done it and are doing it, and they're not perfect, they're struggling in it just like us, and that you have done it in some areas and are struggling to do it, is that Christ has come to bear those burdens with you. I cannot quote because Matthew 11 enough, where it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's what faith in Christ is about. Christ didn't save you so that you can be burdened and miserable your entire life. He's called you so that you might rest in him and let others bear your burdens with you. And that is what's happened with them. And that is what we are called to do. And it also says not only has he heard of their faith in Christ, but their love for all the saints. Their love for all the saints. My younger brother, who I'm realizing is a whole lot wiser than me, told me recently something that they had been talking about in their church. He said, one thing that we've been talking about is that our faith is personal. Our faith is personal, but it's never private. It's part of we're sharing our life with others, and others are sharing their life with us. And one of the things that I think about when we look at this verse where it says your love for all the saints is that those who have been impacted by the gospel that changes everything are really going to be those that are involved in other people's lives, that are caring for them, serving them, even when it's inconvenient and difficult. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus says the second is like it. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Our vertical relationship with the Lord always impacts at a horizontal level. Our love for God always expresses itself in our love for our neighbor, which means sometimes it's going to take our time and our energy and even cost us things. I've been reading through, as a child, I read through a group of books called The Pride and Chronicles by Lloyd Alexander. It is a children's book, and yet I just really, really enjoy them. And we've just finished the second book. And in the second book called The Black Cauldron, there is this point in the story where they have been sent on this mission to destroy the evil Black Cauldron, which has been used for these horrible things. And they have found it, and it's being held by these three mysterious women, and they will not give it up. And the main character is this man named Turan. And his job in life is that he is an assistant pig keeper. Not even the head pig keeper. He's the assistant pig keeper. And what he longs for in life more than anything else is glory and honor and to be a great man, because all his life, all he has ever been is an assistant pig keeper. And he's been given this brooch by a friend of his. His friend's dying wish is to give him this brooch, and it's actually a brooch with magical powers. And it gives him the ability to see the future, and it gives him wisdom and courage, and everybody notices this change about him. Even the people that belittle him are saying, "Man, Turan, there's something special about you." And as he's talking to these three women, they say, "We'll let you have the cauldron, but there's a price." And they all start going, "Oh, we'll pay for it." They all start offering. Turan starts offering him things. And then he realizes that the one thing they want is this brooch. This brooch. But as he reaches for it, all of his friends see what's happening, and they begin stepping forward and offering the things that are most precious and dear to them. There's a bard who loves his harp, and he offers the harp. There's this little friend of his named Gurgi, who's this sort of half-man, half-beast creature. I can't really describe it. That has this pouch of food that never ends, and he offers the pouch of food. And there's this young woman, this princess, who has these little trinkets and baubles that have little special powers that have been very dear to her, and she offers them, but they don't want any of those things. They want the brooch. And eventually, because of his love for his companions, who have demonstrated great love for him, because of his love for their king, who is very dear to him, and for the love of this land, he gives this thing up. It's incredibly costly. But not only was it costly to him, he was moved by the love and compassion of his comrades, who would give up what was most dear so that they could protect him, so that he might have that brooch that would lead to glory and honor. And the ladies let him know this. "With that brooch, you could be great," they tell him. But he gives it up. That's the gospel. The gospel impacts us so that we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of others. We're willing to give up what is dear to us so that we might console and comfort another. It enters into our lives. And it says, "I have been loved greatly, and therefore I will love others." 1 John 4:19 through 21, 19 says, "We love because He first loved us." We love because He first loved us. That's the power of the gospel. And it impacts us right where we are. We don't live this life. We don't follow the gospel. We aren't Christians somewhere else, like just at church or just at camp, or just at that retreat, or just at family camp once a year. These people were called to be Christians at Colossae. It says in verse 2, it says, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae." Yes, they're saints in Christ, but they're faithful brothers in Colossae, and their faith works itself out right where they are, right in the midst of the people that they're surrounded by, and by those that they love. And even by those that they don't always love. They're called to love and serve there. The gospel changes everything. It changes what we were. It changes who we are. And very briefly, it changes what we hope for. It says in verse 3, it says that they do this, they have faith, and that they have love. And that one of the things that has brought this out is, yes, the gospel, but part of the gospel message of, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, these are people that have been radically changed by the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you know how the gospel has impacted your life, that it has transformed you. And yet there is something in the future, something more that is for them. And what that hope is yes, all the blessings of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. But ultimately, it is to be with our Savior in a way in which, though we experience Him now, then we will experience it most fully. And the longing of their hearts, the longing of the Colossians, is one that they are motivated and driven by the fact that this world is not all that there is, but there is something more. There is something more that is ours. And it is secure. He says it's laid up for us in heaven. No one can get to it. No one can destroy it. No one can take it away from us. If we are in Christ, it is ours. And therefore, they move forward as changed people, living changed lives, moving towards the ultimate hope of the ultimate resurrection, the new life that will be ours once Christ comes again. Yes, it has begun now. We are experiencing it in the already. but it is still waiting for us in its greatest fullness. And this is the life that these people live. And Paul gives thanks for this, to think that this, these changes have taken place in these people, that this power, this gospel has been so powerful. How could he not give thanks every day for them, every time he thinks about them? And this is what we have been called to. This is who we are in the gospel if we are God's children. And let us give thanks and praise for what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do for each and every one of those who are His children. And for those of you who don't know Christ, this gospel hope is here for the taking. Christ offers it to you. And if that call is upon you, then respond in faith to Him. Because the gospel is powerful enough even to change your life, wherever you might be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel changes lives. We thank you that the gospel is powerful enough to change our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that the gospel has changed my life. As failing and as frail and as foolish as I am, you are at work. We thank you. We thank you that you loved us so much, Lord, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And in your mercy, that eternal life begins now for those who know you. This is just the beginning. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Let us sing. Let us stand together and sing hymn number 30, Our God, Our Help.